Well, at least two books have been written that include him as a character, and now Time Magazine's got a story, a big story, on Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus Christ. Earlier today, we had a chance to talk with David Van Bima, author of that story and senior writer from Time, about the story and about the Time Magazine story on Joseph. We're going to hear that in just a moment here, and then Dr. Paul Meyer is going to join us for the remainder of the first hour of Issues, Etc. today, coming to you live this Thursday, the 15th of December. And Dr. Paul Meyer will also continue the conversation on Joseph. That's the first hour. In the second hour of the program, Oz Guinness is going to be our guest. I'm sorry, Paul Meyer is up to the first half hour. At 3:30, Oz Guinness joins us. We're going to talk about evil. He's got a new book called Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. And that conversation will last about an hour. And then we'll round off today's Issues, Etc., talking with Pastor Daryl Weber. He is pastor of Zion United Church of Christ in Millstadt, Illinois. They voted on Sunday to exit that denomination, the UCC. They voted on Sunday to leave. We're going to talk to him in the last part of Issues, Etc. First, David Van Bima was our guest earlier today. He's a senior writer for Time and author of a story in the latest issue of Time magazine titled Father and Child. It's on Joseph. Began by asking him why the renewed interest in the biblical figure Joseph.
Interest in Joseph has been increasing since about the year 1000 AD, which is when people sort of really began to rediscover him. But in the last few years, I think that what may be different is that to some extent Protestants are thinking about him more, and even Catholics are beginning to think about him in what might be called the narrative sense, which is to say that rather than just looking at what's in Scripture, which is pretty minimalist in terms as far as he's concerned, they are taking lines in Scripture which describe very briefly things like the flight into Egypt or the settling of the Holy Family in Nazareth, and they are saying, well, what could that possibly mean about Joseph, and doesn't that make him a more interesting and more important figure if we figure out the implications of those?
What is the traditional picture of that the church has portrayed of Joseph, and how does that differ in any way from the more contemporary treatments of him?
Well, the scriptural picture of Joseph is very telegraphic. It's very minimalist. He appears only in Matthew and Luke, and he is, you'd be surprised at what he isn't around for. He's not around for the shepherds, for instance, even though he figures in obviously in the nativity stories. He's never directly quoted in Scripture, and his death is never noted, even though I think we can assume that he must have died before Jesus' ministry began. And very early on, or for the first 1,000 years of Christianity or so, he very little attention was paid to him. He was obviously he was obviously not Jesus's biological father. He was not his spiritual father with a capital F, and he wasn't dealt with. And then at around starting in the 1300s, the late 1300s, the notion of the Holy Family began to develop. And to the extent that the Holy Family was important, Joseph was important because Joseph was part of that, and his stock, if you will, rose in keeping with that. There were also crises of the family in the Western Christian world at that time, and there was a kind of necessity for role models, and he was seen as a possible model for a leader of a family. And the most recent and Catholicism then took Joseph and basically expanded his portfolio tremendously after that, and Protestantism did not follow suit. But as I said, I think that Protestantism has become more open to the notion that it is okay that if Scripture, if something can be, imagination can be extra scriptural so long as it's not non-scriptural. And when you start talking that way, once again, if you start talking about references in Matthew to the flight with Mary and Jesus into Egypt to escape Herod, you're allowed to think about what that might entail. And then Joseph becomes something of a heroic figure. So I think that's sort of the most recent turn.
I'm kind of curious. Anne Rice of publishing fame has written A Life of Jesus, that wherein Joseph is a major character. I believe she's a Roman Catholic. Jerry Jenkins also has written something as well that features Joseph. Do you know the difference between the two, the kind of Catholic modern view, the Protestant modern view of Joseph?
Well, I think that there, I would first of all point out the similarities, which is that both of them in a Protestant it's a more marked departure than in some ways than it is in a Catholic. That Jerry Jenkins is willing to write a novella, which this is really, that has two scenes in it, which as he points out, one and a half of the scenes are devoted to the words of a guy who's never quoted in scripture, that is to say Joseph. The other character is Jesus. That really is, I'm not certain that could have happened 40 years ago, and it's kind of remarkable. And in Rice's case, I mean, coming out of a background of Catholic devotion, and she mentions talking about, or she mentions growing up with praying to Saint Joseph for a good death, which is because he was assumed to have died in the presence of Jesus and Mary. One of the connections that Catholicism makes for him. The notion of Joseph as a large figure is not so strange, but what's interesting is that this first book of at least two, which is called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, the very notion of Out of Egypt is an expansion again of what could be called a kind of a Josephine episode. And as a result, she has to deal with him. And she deals with him, it's not a typical Catholic dealing, it's not a hagiographical sort of approach. It's a narrative approach. And so you get him as the head of a clan that has to decide, of a largish clan that has to decide how it's going to get out of Egypt and back to Nazareth and so on. He becomes a figure in a story. So I would say that's what they share, although the inhibitions with regard to doing that sort of thing are probably greater in Protestantism than they are in Catholicism.
David Van Bima is our guest. He's senior writer for Time Magazine, author of a story in the latest issue titled Father and Child. We're talking about this story. David, as a patron saint, I understand from your story that he really doesn't even enter the company of saints, the College of Saints, until after the year 1000. Once he does, what use does the Church and Christendom put Joseph?
The first use that he's really put to by a couple of theologians in the 14th century is as the head of a family. The 14th century was just horrific, and one of the many horrible things that it did to European population, European Christianity, was it tore families apart. And two of the theologians, 14th century theologians, looked back to Scripture to try to find a family that could be used as a model, a family that stuck together, and actually, in this case specifically, a family that had an older father, husband and a younger wife, and of course an even younger child, because that was a particular situation that was arising amongst European elites at that time. Men with a big estate would specifically marry late in order to produce fewer heirs so that the estate wouldn't be divided so many ways. So you had a lot of older husbands with younger wives and a lot of alienation that resulted in the family. And Joseph really, his stock really began to rise when they said, well, look, we have a situation like this, and it's a situation where the family held together and the father looked after the family, and it happens to be, of course, this very special family. And that kind of put Joseph into play again, if you will. That enabled people to really start praying to him. And in the 1500s, Teresa of Avila, Saint Teresa of Avila to Catholics, who was one of the great figures in the Catholic Counter-Reformation, a real mover in the church, was paralyzed and prayed to Saint Joseph and was cured. And her championing of him subsequent to that basically turned him into probably the the second most powerful intercessory figure in the Catholic universe after Mary, and responsible for all kinds of patronages. He was the patron saint of families, and oddly enough, he was also the patron of virgins. He eventually became known as the patron of the Church Universal because the thought was, well, he protected the very germ of the Church while he was alive, so he should protect in heaven the entirety of the Church. Well, he should be able to do the same thing in heaven. And there, some of his supporters even went so far as to say that because of the authority that he had had in the Holy Family on earth, that God would listen very, very, very carefully to what he had to say in heaven. Now, clearly, by the time we get to the Counter-Reformation, we're not talking about the way the Protestants necessarily thought about him. But he had become a major enough figure in Christian thinking in general so that we move on to current notion of him as the Father and the Holy Family. That didn't really exist for 1,000 years.
Finally, and on a slightly more trivial note, people often note when they hear about St. Joseph that there's a practice, and I think it's just kind of an individual practice, of taking a little statue of St. Joseph and burying it head down when you're trying to sell a house or building a house. In any of your research, did you find any insight into that?
It probably goes back to Teresa of Avila, because Teresa was the foundress of any number of monasteries. That was really her big material contribution to the Church. She's also a remarkable mystic. And so the notion of looking to Joseph for aid in trying to secure a property or the success of a property or something like that probably dates back to that, and you can find people, very pious people within the Church, who still think of Joseph in those terms with regard to projects that are undertaken for holy purposes. To take that and to trivialize it to the point of where some people are, you know, bury him upside down and then include a little prayer that says, we know St. Joseph, you must not be happy upside down, but as soon as, you know, we sell the place, we'll return you to right side up and give you a place of honor in the living room. That falls more into the category of superstition, but you can trace that superstition back to acts that were not acts of superstition.
Mm. Very interesting. David Van Bima is senior writer for Time Magazine, author of a story in the latest issue titled Father and Child. You can read it at the website for Time Magazine, time.com. David, thanks for your time.
No, thanks for having me.
Well, now, going into the break, Dr. Paul Meyer joins us. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. To continue our conversation on Joseph, he's author of numerous books, including The First Christmas and In the Fullness of Time. Dr. Meyer, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Can you introduce us to Joseph's times? Place him in history for us?
Well, you know, Joseph is a fascinating figure. He's the underemphasized part of the Christmas account, no question about that. He has very little information, actually, in the Bible. We know that he must have died somewhere between the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, that visit, his bar mitzvah visit, and the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The times, yeah, well, it's very... I could spend the next 2 hours, of course, on that question alone. We do know that in terms of marriage customs at the time, that the man, the husband, would probably be maybe even a decade older than his wife, because he had to work and establish the nest egg first in order for the couple to get married. And women married shortly after puberty, but men had to wait for a while. And so for that reason, we think there's probably some significant age difference between Joseph and Mary.
We're told that he is a carpenter, or at least it's described that way later in the Gospels. What would that have meant? Do we picture a guy with a saw and a hammer and a toolbox walking around building houses?
Yeah, but more than that, the term in Greek, one of the terms used for Joseph is tekton. And a tekton is anyone in the construction trades. That would be not only a wood carpenter, but also a stone cutter, a mason, hod carrier, you know, anybody in the construction trades. And the The picture of Joseph, therefore, as primarily a wood carpenter, may be accurate, maybe not. We do know one thing, and that is that we have some precious detail on Jesus' youth from Justin Martyr. He, as you know, was one of the earliest of the church fathers. He was a great defender of the faith in Rome, martyred about 165 A.D. In any case, Justin was born in Samaria, halfway between Galilee and Judea, about 130 years after Jesus. And so we have here almost an eyewitness situation with the next-door neighbor. And he tells us that the tradition that the young Jesus worked in the carpenter shop of his foster father Joseph was in fact accurate, and he goes on to tell us what their specialty was. And their specialty was agricultural implements. They made yokes for oxen, and they made a plow apparatus, which was, all these were in good shape by the time of Justin's day, 100 years after the first Christmas, 150 years or so after the first Christmas, and serviceable even in his own day, which I think is kind of neat. That's one of the true details on Jesus' youth, although we have a lot of fake details from the many apocryphal Gnostic Gospels.
So had Joseph lived in our day, he would have worked at John Deere.
I think he's a John Deere dealer up in Nazareth, right, Todd?
What about life in Nazareth? What can you tell us about the town wherein, at least as far as we know, Jesus probably spent, and with his father, his stepfather, spent the better part of his early years?
Pretty tiny place in those days, actually, Todd. It is not even mentioned in the Old Testament, not mentioned in the Talmud. And some critics, of course, then immediately hop on that fact, and they try to say there never was a Nazareth in New Testament times, and therefore the picture of the Nativity is a sham. But that's wrong. They've discovered a synagogue list of Galilean synagogues in Caesarea on the Mediterranean, and the synagogue at Nazareth is listed. What's amazing is what's happened across 20 centuries. Today, Nazareth is a huge town, you know, 50, 60, 70,000, and the place which was the original capital of Galilee, a place called Sepphoris, just 4 miles northwest of Nazareth, that today is only an archaeological ruin. It was just the opposite in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, Sepphoris was the capital of Galilee before Herod Antipas moved it to Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And it was, Josephus calls it the jewel and ornament of all of Galilee. And so it was a very spectacular place. It's just now coming to light archaeologically. And it is exactly what Josephus says, broad, beautiful sidewalks, mosaic sidewalks, no less. 4,000-seat theater carved out of limestone. Subterranean waterworks. It's very, very impressive. And in those days, Nazareth was just a little podunk. Today, as I say, it's just the opposite. One's a ruin, one's a big city.
What we do know of Joseph and the Holy Family from Luke and then Matthew's Gospel is that those first years, that time surrounding the birth of Jesus, would have meant some dislocation for them. First, it would have been to Bethlehem for some time, and then to Egypt for an undetermined amount of time. Perhaps you can fill in the dates. And then not back to Bethlehem, but up to Nazareth. Do we picture then Joseph taking his family and finding work in these various places and supporting them there?
Interesting question. You know, I hark back to Shirley Jackson Case, who was a professor at the University of Chicago, who I think had a very, very interesting idea. We have to answer the question, what was Joseph, a resident of Bethlehem, doing in the North Country in the first place? And it was Professor Case who first ventured the idea that what brought Joseph north was the rebuilding of Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris had been destroyed by the Romans because they refused to cooperate in a Roman census they were taking. So to make an example of them, the Romans razed, as in razor, just tore the city down. And it was rebuilt by Herod Antipas. He, of course, is son of Herod the Great, the one who killed John the Baptist. And it usually took a Herodian about 12 years to build a city like that. And for that reason, he would have had to have had construction help from all across the Holy Land. And it may well be that Joseph went to the North Country because he was employed for this reconstruction effort. And I think it's a very interesting speculation and could well be true. You know, Todd, if we ever find out more hard detail about Jesus' childhood, it's going to be a Sepphoris, I'm convinced. And if they ever find writing there, it'll be really just wonderful. So what happens is that Joseph goes north to Sepphoris. That's where he, according to earliest church tradition, he meets his wife Mary, and then he settles his family lately in that pleasant little suburb southeast of Sepphoris called Nazareth. And he commutes to work every day. Sometimes he might have brought along his understudy, foster son, Jesus.
And then finally, if you would just explain in its historical context, the one description we do have of Joseph from Matthew's pen, and that he was a just man.
Yeah, indeed. This shows he was a good Jew. He wasn't a typical Galilean radical Jew who, you know, sometimes would be eager to rebel, or would be not following the kosher synagogue rules, or would not attend synagogue worship. There were all kinds of those. Matter of fact, the Judean Jews looked down their noses at the Galilean Jews. They called them rubes from the north country, you know, who didn't observe the Torah correctly. And so this is to counteract all that. Even though Joseph would be a Galilean later on, and Jesus would also, this was not to be used in a pejorative sense.
You know, the amazing thing about it, Dr. Meyer, is that while we have no words from him, no recorded conversation, sparse details, as you pointed out before, his role, especially Matthew's gospel, is just completely pivotal. These multiple visits from angels that all kind of coordinate the events of both Jesus' birth, but also of the days that follow.
I'm sure he had to have that supernatural revelation, because otherwise he was hearing the most corrosive thing a husband or husband-to-be can ever hear, and that is his wife pregnant by someone else.
Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and he is author of numerous books, including The First Christmas, and In the Fullness of Time. Dr. Meyer, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be back with you. Blessed Christmas.
And to you as well. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December follows the Christmas story, not from Joseph's perspective, but from the shepherd's perspective. It's called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. It's a beautifully illustrated children's book. It would make a great Christmas gift for your kids or your grandkids. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. And you can find it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right there on the homepage. Or, since there are only 10 days until Christmas, you might want to order The Shepherd's Christmas Story by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. When we come back from this break, we're going to have an hour-long conversation with Oz Guinness. He has written a new book called Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. And when we conclude our conversation with Oz, we're going to be talking with a local pastor, Pastor Daryl Weber. He is pastor of Zion United Church of Christ in Millstadt. This last Sunday, that church decided to leave the UCC. They give their reasons in a press release. We'll find out what those reasons are, both the social issues that impacted this congregation, but also the theological issues that led them to leave the UCC. That'll be the last conversation on Issues Etc. When we come back, Oz Guinness and Evil.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Like all of our books of the month, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is published by Concordia Publishing House. The book, called The Shepherd's Christmas Story, is a beautifully illustrated children's book telling the story of Christ's birth from the perspective of the shepherds who witnessed it. You can find this book at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, look for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. The Shepherd's Christmas Story, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. It makes a great gift for your kids or grandkids, and you'll find it at Concordia Publishing House's bookstores, 3558 South Jefferson, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
Listen to this Global Minute and then stop to pray for God's blessing on a man who's sacrificing his comfort so others will know about Christ. Shashi Bhanduri is a registered nurse and Bible college graduate who wants to tell villagers in the Himalayan country of Nepal why Christ was born.
God is leading me to exalt His name among the poor and oppressed people in the mountain villages of Nepal.
In Nepal's rural areas, Maoist guerrillas have terrorized people trying to turn them against the government. Pray God will protect Shashi as he shares Christ's glorious gospel with people who desperately need the Savior. Ready to climb out of your comfort zone? Discover key ways you can get involved in missions by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
The Meyer Minute is underwritten by the North St. Louis County Chapter of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, including Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church on Benham Road and Grace Chapel Lutheran Church on Lance Drive.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Ole Hallesby, a Norwegian theologian, wrote, "To pray is nothing more involved than to let Jesus into our needs. To pray is to give Jesus permission to employ his powers in the alleviation of our distress." So people of good faith pray for today's elections in Iraq, asking God not only to preside over the election, but to be a factor in what happens. Pray that God be at work, his angels dispatched, to protect workers and voters at the polls. Pray that God be at work, that security will grow throughout that country, that Iraqis may lead peaceful lives and the world become more stable. Pray that God be at work so that these infant processes of democracy will produce a unity even among disagreeing Shiites, Sunnis, and Kurds. Pray that God be at work so that the outcome of the election will result in greater unity within the United States, that shallow partisanship be replaced with thanksgiving for progress. Pray that God be at work so that our men and women in uniform will be encouraged, told by events that their labors have not been in vain. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Yes, pray for that. And sometimes, against the evidence, believe that that is true. I'm Dale Meyer.
AM 850 KFUO wants you to have a very Merry Christmas. So we're giving you a chance to win a Build-A-Bear Workshop Christmas teddy bear. All you have to do is
listen for the jingle bells.
That's your cue to call and register. One registration per family, please. Then we'll draw and award one Build-A-Bear Workshop bear on the first three Fridays in December. See the cute, cuddly bears on our homepage at KFUO.org. And
listen for the jingle bells
on AM 850 KFUO.
Sometimes you have to wonder whether or not, before we even use terms like good or evil, in this day and age, whether or not we need to make the case, in particular for evil. You don't often have to make the case for good. People like defining their own good and like to think less and less about evil. And that's ironic because we live in an age where evil is as much in evidence as it ever has been, both on the world stage and in our own lives. We're going to be talking about evil, the problem it presents, with Oz Guinness here during this hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us in this live conversation or call in number 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or via our in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Oz Guinness is a regular guest. He's a frequent speaker and seminar leader at political and business conferences, former visiting fellow for the Brookings Institution, and author of numerous books, including his latest, Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. Oz, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Pleasure to be with you.
Let's start with your firsthand account, your own story, in particular as in your childhood, your family experiencing the realities of things like genocide and terror.
Well, I was born in China. My parents were married, obviously, before I was born, but they were born in the middle of the Japanese invasion in which 20 million Chinese were killed. And we lived in terrible times there. You had three armies, the Japanese from one side, the communists from another, and the nationalists from the third side. So it was incredibly precarious. And in the middle of it, there was a terrible famine in which 5 million died in 3 months where we were living, including, sadly, my two brothers. And then later on, we moved to Nanjing, which had just experienced the terrible rape of then Nanking. And I was there during the climax of Mao's revolution. So my early years were kind of schooling in realism, not that I personally saw all of it, but my parents brought me up with an incredible commitment to look evil in the white of the eye and really try to understand it.
It is often said that, like beauty, evil is merely in the eye of the beholder. How do you respond to that?
I think that's easy to say from an armchair. But one of the experiences of people who come face to face with real evil is that all the relativity just slides away. And they intuitively, almost irrepressibly, say this is absolutely wrong, outrageous, or whatever it is. You know, one of the stories I use in the book is the famous story of W.H. Auden, the great English-speaking poet who came across to the U.S. in the late 1930s to escape Nazi-dominated Europe. But he would follow things by going to his local cinema and watching the documentaries. There was no television then. And one weekend, he went into a cinema in Yorkville, Manhattan. He didn't know most of the audience was German. And they were showing the siege of Poland. And Nazi stormtroopers were bayoneting women and children. And the audience, to his horror, cried out, kill them, egging them on, because they were Germans. And he was so horrified, he said in 2 minutes, he suddenly realized the first time in his life that all of us as human beings have evil. And that this evil was absolutely wrong, and he had no absolute by which to say it. He knew it intuitively, but he said all his life as an intellectual, he'd spent the time trying to undermine the idea of an absolute. But face to face with the real thing, there was no equivocating. He said, this is absolutely wrong. And he left the cinema a seeker after an unconditional absolute by which to judge it, and eventually came to faith in God.
Can we maintain, as many would like, strong opinions about the existence of absolute good? People are very quick to pronounce things good at various levels of definition. But can we maintain any definition of good without an attendant, solid, and objective definition of evil?
Not really, but that's intellectual. But I would say people just need to look around our world. I'm not saying the 20th century is more evil than others, but there's no question this was the most murderous century in all human history. It was something like a third of a billion human beings killed by their fellow human beings. You know, as Ambrose Bierce said rather cynically but famously after the Civil War, the defining feature of humanity is inhumanity. And people who really look in the white of the eye at the evil of our times should be sobered.
So you ask in the book, are we worse or are we just better at it than our predecessors?
Yeah, no, that's well, you put it in your wonderful words of yours. No, I think we're better at it, sadly. And what's happened is that the modern world, everything since the rise of the Industrial Revolution, the modern world has transformed even evil in some ways. There are some good sides, like the minimizing of pain through things like anesthetics and aspirin, but in most ways, badly. And the main evil is the modern world magnifies destructiveness. And that's not because monsters go around dropping weapons of mass destruction, because actually, fortunately, none of the monsters have had a weapon of mass destruction, although, as we know from Saddam Hussein and some of the others, they had it on their wish lists. But only one country has used one. But it's much more modern processes and techniques and insights have allowed us to organize things in ways that magnify evil. Now, a lot of people hearing that say, those dreadful Nazis back in the 1930s. But if you think we're now experiencing today what you might describe as the perfect storm of evil, you've got a globalized mobility through the internet and other things. You've got a globalized market forces. And you've got a globalized social demand because of the dysfunctions in the West. Take the rise of trafficking. There are more slaves today than when Wilberforce was fighting slavery. And we are seeing a monstrous explosion of evil magnified by the modern world.
It's interesting that you talk there about the fact that in our modern world, especially in the light of our technology, we are able to extend the reach of evil and broaden its scope to unimaginable levels. At the same time, especially we here in the U.S., live in a rather blissful isolation. You mentioned that slavery is more prevalent on the globe than it ever was before. And most Americans would probably say, no, it isn't. We got rid of that 150 years ago.
Well, I don't think people have any clue of the prevalence of evil that's exploded since the 1990s. And what's really shocking is that while some of the traffickers may start, say, from Asia or Africa, much of the trafficking comes to this country. And if you look at something like pedocriminality on the Internet, most of the criminals are American. And what's really shocking is that half of them are women. And the stuff on the American Internet alone is getting ever more graphic, ever more perverse, and ever more lurid. So almost every nation in the world is involved in one way or another. And this country, more than most. And you know the rise of pornography among, say, pastors in the Christian church. I mean, this is not something back then or over there. It is everywhere. It's all around us.
So it is, if someone merely picks up the newspaper, turns on the television, Oz, and it should be, to any reasonable mind, self-evident that evil exists as an objective.
Well, if they think about it.
Mm-hmm. And yet you ask, are we likely to see a major rethinking of evil and suffering today? You say, you hope so, but don't hold your breath. Why are you less than optimistic about that?
Well, because since the first genocide in 1915 of the Turks massacring the Armenians, people have said again and again, never again. And people have said after Auschwitz, it was so horrifying, it was impossible that something like that could ever happen again. But of course, it's happened again and again. And the last huge one was Rwanda, but of course, there's a huge amount of genocide today in Burma or in the Sudan. So never say never again, because sadly, the experience is it will happen all over again.
So where does the answer lie? I mean, before we go into a few more details here, where would you say the answer lies? I mean, some would say, look, what we need is the march of democracy, freedom-loving government to sweep the globe, and things like terrorism can become a thing of the past or so isolated that that they won't trouble us anymore or we can manage them. How do you respond?
Well, I think that's incredibly naive. For instance, you probably know, a lot of people have read Tom Friedman's book, The World is Flat. You know, it has what I call the gee whiz view of globalization. Gee whiz, everyone's getting more prosperous and more free. Isn't this wonderful? And parts of the world are. But for everyone who's on the winning end of globalization, there are many people on the receiving end. And there are more people displaced and exploited and in slavery today than ever in human history. And I wish people would open their eyes to the full reality of a great deal of this stuff.
One of the questions you deal with early in your book is the question of why me, under the heading of what you call the terror of randomness. What do you mean by that, Oz?
Well, why me is just one of the questions that just are pressed out of people when they hit deep suffering or deep evil. Those two things are not the same, but they often overlap. And the first question that springs up out of the heart and the mind is, why me? You know, one minute, terra firma is solid below our feet, and the world seems orderly and predictable and so on, and then something hits us that's so irrational, so outrageously wrong, that you wonder, why have I been caught in this? I mean, three soldiers go over the brow of the hill, two are shot dead, and the third one wonders how on earth he escaped except for the haunting nightmares. Or, you know, I use the story of the terrible thing of Gerald Sitzer's family hit by a drunken person as they return home from a day at the Native American reservation, and three generations of the women in the family, the grandmother, the mother, and daughter, wiped out in a terrible minute, and the sons and the father for the next 9 years, saying, if only we'd stopped 5 minutes longer at the reservation, or hadn't got gas, or the driver had not had an extra beer, or whatever it was, and the minds are just squirreling around like rats in a cage, saying, why me? And suddenly life appears like a random lottery of chance.
So describe the problem. I mean, so often philosophers talk about the problem of evil. But this is, as you quote one person, really the problem of the 20th and 21st century. It is the problem that we face. And it has as one of its major elements God himself.
Well, absolutely, in the sense that the human heart doesn't just say, why me? You want to hold someone responsible. Something is so irrational or so outrageously wrong that you want to find out who can be held responsible. And, of course, you pass the buck, you pass the buck, you pass the buck, and eventually it has to go beyond a human being. And who's the author of this whole thing? And so we want to blame God. Now, many Christians tend to think that it's only atheists who blame God. That isn't so. There are many famous atheist cries when they were in deep pain, like Baudelaire's famous cry, if there's a God, he's the devil. Or Stendhal, you know, the only excuse for God in the light of evil is that he doesn't exist. But we should remember, those of us who are people of faith, that's also a cry of faith in anguish, and the supreme example is Jesus himself. My God, why have you abandoned me? You know, and even he, taking on the sin of the world on the cross, felt the desolation of the sense of the absence of his Father, a deep human cry.
Now, see, this is very interesting, because it sounds like what you're saying, Oz, is that this question of why that is addressed to God, finally bringing everything to his doorstep, can it, from the lips of a skeptic, be a confession of unbelief? Can, from the lips of a Christian, be a cry of faith?
Yeah, but also a cry verging on doubt. And the biblical example, of course, is our dear brother Job. You know, because here all these terrible things happen, and he doesn't know what we know, that in the story, the evil one is trying to have this competition with God. So he just knows all these terrible things are happening to him and his family and his property and so on. And his friends come to him and say, well, here's the answer. You've sinned, you're suffering. You're suffering, you've sinned. There's a one-to-one equation between it. And he doesn't believe that because he knows he hasn't sinned in the way they accuse him of. But his mistake, Job's mistake, is to ask of God a one-to-one correlation between what was happening to him and God's explanation. And he finds out God's not going to give him that yet. And it's when he learns to trust God, and in his questioning he got to almost the place where he's pulling down heaven around his ears, he had to accuse God to excuse himself. So the book of Job is all about the very problem, but it's a cry of faith there that verges on doubt, and he is rebuked, but of course not nearly as much as his friends. His friends were not only dead wrong, they were cruel in their insensitivity of saying that they knew why he was suffering when they didn't.
What strikes me about the companions of Job and their various answers to Job in the midst of his suffering is that these are the answers quite often given by Christians in answer to the question of why and the face of evil and suffering.
Yes, and the answer, you're absolutely right, Todd, too many do. In other words, as Nietzsche said, he who has a why, in other words, an explanation, can bear almost any how. So when you see a friend or a family member suffer, you want to be able to say to them why, so that they have a reason, because there's a meaning to it all. But the trouble is, often we simply don't know. And if we don't know, we shouldn't say. And one of the lessons of the book of Job is they tried to give an accounting which was false. And to give a false accounting is actually cruel and insensitive. So if we don't know, we should never say.
At the just one more question on Job. At the end of the book, it seems as though God simply says to Job, I keep my own counsel. I am still the God that you trusted in at the beginning of the book. He does not tell Job what transpired in the divine courtroom before the suffering began. He doesn't explain a thing. He simply asserts his position as Job's God, and that's where it's left.
Yep. And the most famous, and this comes in another part of my book, the most famous philosophical parable dealing with this is Basil Mitchell's parable of the resistance fighter and the resistance leader. In other words, many times in World War II, someone in the resistance had to operate in the dark. They couldn't know why the resistance leader was saying, do this, do that. The evidence is often contradictory. They had to trust. But what they were trusting in was, one, the character of the leader, and two, the fact that when the war was over, as it was in World War II, then they would know why. And that's kind of like Abraham. When he was called to sacrifice his son, it was absurdly contradictory to everything he knew of God, but if God said it, he would do it. And, of course, we know the outcome. And the same will be true for a million and one things in this life. We don't know the answer. We don't know why, but we do know why we trust God, who knows why. In other words, we're not in the dark about God. We're only in the dark about what exactly he's doing. But it makes rational sense to trust a God because we know he's there and we know he's good. And in Jesus, we know why we know all those good things.
We're talking about evil. Oz Guinness is our guest. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. It is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Given what you just said there, Oz, it seems as though sometimes the best comfort that one can hear in the midst of suffering, when they're asking that question that you focus in on, how long can I stand this, how can I stand this, is this will be over sometime.
Well, I think there's more than that, too, though. I mean, I think the second great strand of reassurance, and I've described the third, the resistance leader knows what he's doing, but the second great strand of reassurance is that no other God has wounds. In other words, we don't just have teaching or bare truth or abstract doctrine to hang on to. We can see from the beginning of Scripture right through to the end, we have a Lord who cares and who comes. So the God who spoke to Moses, I have seen my people suffering and I've come down. Or supremely in the Old Testament, the suffering servant. So the Messiah who is coming, the servant who is being sent, he was one prepared to be hideously tortured and disfigured in terms of reaching the people he was sent to. And, of course, for us as followers of Jesus, that's Jesus and the cross. So Dostoevsky, for instance, he looked at a painting of Jesus and the cross for about 4 hours in his search for faith. And at the end of it, he said, I don't know the answer to the problem of evil, but I do know love. So we don't just hang on to bare truth when we're suffering. We hang on to the hand of Christ, who's been something far deeper than we will ever go. No one can go so low, but our Lord has not gone lower still on our behalf. And when we're suffering, we know he's been there.
What you're describing here is what Luther would have called the theology of the cross.
Absolutely.
And sad to say, Oz, and I know you share this concern, that theology of the cross is conspicuously absent from much of American preaching, proclamation, pastoral care. In fact, in a lot of churches, the prospect is given the impression that Christianity is going to, through its various principles and teachings, find a way to almost entirely eliminate suffering and even inconvenience from the believer's life.
You are right and tragically right. I mean, when the Narnia film came out in England, Polly Toynbee, the daughter of the great Arnold Toynbee, argued that Narnia shows the very worst and most reprehensible side of religion, above all in the cross. Now, she's obviously not a believer. What's even sadder is that some of the evangelical leaders in the last 5 years have gone back on the traditional understandings of the cross, and they've called the death of Christ child criminality. I mean, some of the Christian leaders today speaking about these things should be ashamed of themselves. But sadly, that's the chaotic, corrupt, shallow, distorted, sometimes heretical times we live in.
But at the same time, I mean, as much as these churches would like to create lives that are insulated from the problems, evil's going to find its way into everyone's life.
Oh, absolutely. And to me, the irony is living in America as an Englishman, here's a country that used to have evil at its core. The whole notion of the separation of powers is because of the potential for the abuse of power because of evil. And yet, despite the amazing realism of our framers in this country, many people today, they've been touched by things like progressivism, we're all getting better and better, or Pollyannaism, plaster life with smile buttons and rainbows, or more recently, they've gone through the fiery brook of postmodernism, and when everything is relative and so on, you can't use words like evil. So a lot of Americans are incredibly naive and confused and hesitant when it comes to facing up to evil, and this came out in the wake of 9/11.
Going back just a little bit more into history with only 1 minute here, and we'll continue this on the other side of the break, Oz, is the impulse toward freedom, in a way, also a contributor to the evil that we see around ourselves?
Absolutely. Pick that one up. That's a little too big to tackle in a few minutes. But put simply, unconstrained freedom is another name for dominance. And when you give one person unconstrained freedom, they will dominate and oppress others. And so, as R.H. Tawney used to say, freedom for the pike is death for the minnow, or freedom for the lion is death for the lamb. And Americans got an unrealistic view of freedom, which often becomes very oppressive to the weak and the oppressed.
We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Oz Guinness is our guest. We're talking about evil. He's a frequent speaker and seminar leader at political and business conferences, former visiting fellow for the Brookings Institution, and author of numerous books, including his latest titled Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address for your questions and your comments as we talk with Oz Guinness, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. All you have to do is think back over the last 6 months. Think about it. We have evil both natural and man-made, and often the natural evil leads to much man-made evil and vice versa. You think about the events that take place in or on the African continent, where slavery reigns, where religious oppression, where genocide is something that happens every day, where people are displaced from their homes, their property, their families. And it doesn't only happen there. LCMS World Relief is an underwriter of Issues, etc. When there is evil in the world, the answer is not simply to sit in our armchairs and opine about where it came from and how we can deal with it philosophically. This is the call in our neighbor's need for Christians to act. And that's why we tell you about LCMS World Relief. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused relief effort concerned with both body and soul. Find out more about LCMS World Relief, what they're doing in the Sudan and elsewhere to help those in need, at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. In these waning days of 2005, consider a year-end tax-deductible gift through LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org. You'll find their logo at our homepage, or you can call them directly, toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. When we come back from this break, picking up where we left off with Oz, the tilt toward freedom can contribute to evil. Is freedom not the panacea for everything that ails the world? Maybe it isn't. Maybe this is a bit more of a balancing act than it at first appears. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.